Okay, good evening, everyone. So tonight, we're going to be continuing on our series of Egypt to Canaan, following the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. So we're going to be looking at primarily Numbers 13 to 14, looking at the Israelites during their time at Kadesh Barnea. So, in way of introduction, what we're going to be doing tonight, we're going to be looking at some little bit of context, where we're starting out here, what's going on, where they are. We're going to go through, you know, the primary account, which is Numbers 13 to 14. And as we're doing that, we're going to look at some of the main characters in this event. And if we've seen them before, we're going to do a little refresher on where we've seen them on this journey so far. And then later on, after we've gone through the whole account, we're going to look at maybe some impacts that this has had, these events have had on those characters, and look at some key takeaways from the passage as a whole and from, you know, the journey of those characters through these events. And that is what we're going to be doing. So I'm just going to open it in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, and thank you for the opportunity to come together and look into your word and remember your son and just learn more about him and about your plan for us. And just help me now as I present this passage that I would present accurately and confidently. And just please help with the rest of the evening, that it would be an encouraging time and everyone would have a safe drive home. And in your son's name, amen. So, in way of context, we are looking at the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea, the name means, there's some debate over this, but Kadesh definitely means holy. Barnea kind of has this this feeling of wandering, of a fugitive or a wanderer in the wilderness. So this holy place, as the Jews, the Israelites, are wandering in the wilderness. I always wonder, when we're looking at meanings of names in the Bible, whether those words meant that, you know, before, when that place or that person was named, or if we get the meaning now, if the meaning is developed from that person or from that place. And I, like, sometimes we're lucky enough and the Bible tells us what the word means. But other times, like now, you know, did it mean a desert of wandering before, or a place of wandering, or fugitive of wandering before then? Or does it mean that because of the place now? I don't know. Maybe someone knows, but I am not that person. So is Ethan still back there? Ethan is. Could you put that picture up? Because I forgot to pull out my phone and log into the web remote. Perfect. So here's a little map I stole from the Mormons. And I checked in the back of my Bible and it pretty much matches up. So I don't think they've done anything weird. But you can see Kadesh Barnea, it's number 12. And on that little loop, it's, yeah, thank you, Ethan. Ethan's circling it. And as you can see, it's kind of on the extreme southwest edge of what we would recognize as, you know, the promised land, the nation of Israel. So they're on the southwest edge. And interestingly enough, you can kind of see from the rest of the path on the map, when Israel inevitably crosses into the promised land, they do it in a very different place. They do it way up north, coming in from the east across the Jordan. Very different place. So right now they're kind of in this extreme southwest extent. So you can put the map away now, so people aren't distracted. So as far as what's going on before this point, the Israelites have just journeyed from Sinai, kind of up north to Kadesh Barnea. And some things happen along the way, which we will very, very briefly cover, just as a refresher. So what we've mostly been seeing is some discontent among the Jewish people. in, you know, reaching way back at Sinai, we have the whole golden calf incident, which is quite bad. And then we see the construction of the tabernacle. And then they leave Sinai, and there's a lot of complaining about the food situation and talking about going back to Egypt. And God responds with some judgment in the form of the fires, this fire that Moses then eventually intercedes on behalf of the people, and the fire is extinguished. But then he does work to alleviate their problems because he cares about the people of Israel, and he brings them the quail. And then the next chapter, a couple months later, we have this incident with Miriam and Aaron, and they're not super happy about Moses marrying a Cushite. And I'm not going to comment on that. I don't know much. I don't know any Cushites myself. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they're all right. I don't know. But they had some issues with that, and Miriam was judged with being leprous for a few days, and the story moves on, and a couple months later, we arrive here. So there's definitely some discontentment, both with the Israelites' situation in the desert, and a little bit also with the leadership of Moses. And that brings us here to Kadesh Barnea. So we'll begin in Numbers chapter 13, and we're just going to read the first few verses. So it says, "When the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel, you shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.' So Moses sent from them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shemua," and we have a whole bunch of names. And I'm just going to pick out two, and we're going to ignore the rest of them for reasons that will become clear. We have from the tribe of Judah in verse 6, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And then in verse 16, it says, "These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua." And we know Joshua. We've heard about Joshua a lot. And he is the only person in this list that we've actually heard about before this chapter. Every other of these 11 men are previously unheard of. Most of them will actually never be heard of again. But Joshua, we know, or Hoshea, but called Joshua by Moses. Where have we seen Joshua before? We've seen Joshua in Exodus 17. He actually commanded the armies of Israel when they're fighting against the Amalekites, in that battle where when Moses' arms were raised, they were prevailing, and when his arms are down, they're losing. Joshua was actually put in charge of the armies during that fight. We also read that Joshua went up with Moses, went up Sinai with Moses. We read that a certain group of Israelites went up with Moses, Aaron and Hur and the 70 elders that are chosen to kind of help rule the nation of Israel, actually back during the incident with the quail, when all the people are very upset and Moses is feeling a bit overwhelmed trying to manage all these people all by himself. And they all go up with Moses, but only part way. They still see some pretty incredible sights, seeing the presence of the Lord on the mountain, but then they stop. And Moses tells the 70 elders and Aaron and Hur to wait there. And if any people have any problems, you know, that need their judgment, they can come up and talk to them. Aaron and Hur are there. But then he tells Joshua to come up with him further up the mountain. And then he has his instructions from God. And after 40 days, those instructions are interrupted by the incident with the golden calf. And Moses, after, you know, coming down partway from being in the presence of the Lord, Joshua tells him, he says, "I hear sounds of like war in the camp." So Joshua is there waiting, just like Moses commanded him to be, but we see no mention of the 70 elders or Aaron or Hur waiting. In fact, we know Aaron is down in the camp actually inciting idolatry. If he had stayed where Moses told him to stay, that wouldn't have happened, but he did not. But Joshua did. Joshua was faithful, and he waited 40 days for Moses. And then moving on after this incident, when Moses continues to have this kind of intimate conversation with God and be in his presence, and his face is shining from being in his presence, and he's put in this tent on the outskirts of the camp because the people are afraid to see him, we actually read that Joshua stayed with him that whole time and never left the tent. So while the people were afraid of Moses, Joshua was not. And that paints this picture of Joshua kind of as becoming Moses' right-hand man. He's always with him, he's obedient, he's faithful, and he's zealous for the Lord. And we'll see if those traits continue in this event. So we will keep reading. And starting back in verse 17, Moses gives instructions for the spies. He says, "When Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, 'Go up there into the Negev, then go into the hill country. See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land.' Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes." So pretty basic instructions from Moses, but I guess these people have never been on a spying mission before. So Moses makes sure they cover all the basics. They look at the people. Are they strong, weak? Are the cities strong or weak? And is the land good? So then they go into the land. We read in verses 21 to 24. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak were." Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back words to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So they have this spying mission, and they spy out mainly, you know, the southern portion of the land, because they only have got 40 days. They can't really cover all the way up north, but they spy out the southern portion of the land, and they see these three descendants of Anak, who are the Anakim, who are giants, and they see, and they bring back some fruit, and some pretty big fruit. I don't know a lot about grapes, but I know that normally it doesn't take two men carrying it on a pole to carry a single cluster of grapes. So that's pretty impressive to me, at least. Maybe we'll see whether or not it was impressive to them. So that was their journey, and they now begin to report what they saw to the congregation of Israel. And we'll read verses 25 and a bit onwards. So we just read 25. "Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So far, off to a good start. "Nevertheless," "the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." So we've got some problems here. But they started off well. They acknowledged the fruit, the good fruit, but then they get sidetracked. they're worried about the strong cities and the sons of Anak and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all these people. But they really shouldn't, they shouldn't be worried. And not just because they should be trusting in the Lord, of course, but because they were told that exactly these people would be there several times already, going all the way back to the burning bush. In Exodus 3, verse 8, when God is talking to Moses, it says, "So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." And then in verse 17, "So I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." And that's God speaking to Moses, but we're later told that Moses told these exact words to Aaron, and Aaron repeated the words to the people as he was instructed. So we can be confident that Aaron told the people this exact thing. And then later in Exodus 13, verse 5, Moses tells them again. It says, "It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe the rite, this rite in this month," talking about the Passover. So they have been warned that exactly these challenges are ahead of them. They shouldn't be surprised. You know, the spies come back and they tell them, "Oh, all these people are living in the land." They knew this already. They've been told this already. They were promised not just a land flowing in milk and honey, but they were promised by God a land with these people living in it. And the plan all along, God's plan, has been that they would drive these people out, that they would have victory over these people, and they would enjoy this land flowing with milk and honey. And now the spies come back, and what do they tell the people? They tell the people that these people are there, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So the spies have told the congregation that literally everything God has told them is true. So far, God is 100% correct. His prediction of the future is 100% correct. The spies have given Israel absolutely zero reason to doubt God. But let's see what Israel does. But first, before we see Israel's reaction, we get introduced to another one of these spies that we had not heard of before they were introduced in this chapter. And that's Caleb. It says in verse 30, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.'" Caleb is not scared. Caleb is on board with God's plan. He was expecting to see these people, and he saw these people, so he's not surprised. And he is focusing on the goodness of the land, and he says, "What are you guys talking about? There's nothing to worry about. We should go up and take possession, for we'll surely overcome, because so far, God has helped them with the battle against the Amalekites. He's helped them in the wilderness. He's sustained them, provided water and manna and quail and all this. So what is there to fear? Why should we doubt? We should go up and take possession of it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So the rest of the spies have missed the point. They say, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." But all this time through the wanderings of the wilderness, was it the strength of the people that brought manna from the sky? Was it the strength of the people that brought the quail? Was it the strength of the people that brought the water out of the rock? Of course, It wasn't. Even when they fought, the battle they fought against the Amalekites, they only prevailed while Moses' arms were in the air. That is a flashing neon sign that says it's not the strength of the soldiers winning this fight. If it was the strength of the soldiers or even the leadership of Joshua winning this fight, then Moses' arms up in the air would have nothing to do with the outcome. But they say, we are not strong enough. Well, it wasn't their strength that was going to win the fight against these peoples in the promised land anyways, but they don't care. And now, in chapter 14, we've seen the reaction of the ten bad spies, and now we see the reaction of the people. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel." So we have another returning character here. And the returning character is the people of Israel. And once again, we read that the Israelites grumble. We've seen this phrase quite a few times already. We read it in Exodus 15 at Marah when they were thirsty. We read it in Exodus 16 when they are hungry before the provision of the manna. At Exodus 17 before the water from the rock. And at Numbers 11 before the quail was provided. We read this phrase that the people of Israel grumbled. And here it is again. And it's not just that they're complaining about their current situation. That would be bad enough. That would already, you know, be showing their unfaithfulness. They're also doubting God's plan for the future. So they're discontent with the present, and they're doubting God's plan for the future. God's given them these promises. He's told them exactly the hardships they're going to face. He's told them exactly the good that they're going to get out of it. And the spies even confirmed both of those things. And they're still doubting God's plan for the future. But it's worse than that because they want to go back. They want to go back to the past. They want to go back to the very thing that God had rescued them out of. And actually, in all of, well, almost all but one of those instances of Israel grumbling that we just mentioned, they've done the same thing. They've made made known their desire to go back to Egypt. And each time kind of their description of Egypt gets more and more idealized. When we read of what was going on in Egypt at the beginning of Exodus, it's terrible and it's awful. And they're being persecuted, they're being whipped, they're under hard labor, their sons are being systematically killed off. It's terrible. And each time they complain as on their journey through the wilderness, their recollection of Egypt gets better and better. And by the way, it's not even been 2 years. They've only been out of Egypt for less than 2 years. It's not like they're thinking back to this place that their parents were and it's been filtered through this long game of telephone. They've only been out of Egypt for less than 2 years, and they've already got their memory of it completely wrong. So that is their reaction. But again, we see another one of our returning characters here, Joshua. Joshua speaks in verses 6 to 10. Joshua attempts to persuade the people to trust God again. It says, "Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey.' Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But once again, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So Joshua and Caleb try one final time to convince the people of Israel to do the right thing, to trust God, to remember his promises that he has made to them. And their reaction is that they want to stone them. It is a complete rejection of God's plan, complete rejection. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So, enough of this arguing. The glory of the Lord has appeared. It's time to settle things. And what we read next is Moses interceding on behalf of the people. God is not thrilled with the people's decision here. And we can read that in verses 11 to 12. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." And this is not the first time that God has expressed his displeasure towards how the sons of Israel are behaving. We read a very similar thing back during the incident with the golden calf, which we've talked about a couple times before. And I think it's important to note here that what God is talking about in these couple verses isn't going against any of his promises. He's promised Abraham a nation, and Moses is a descendant of Abraham. So this proposal of starting fresh with Moses isn't breaking his covenant with Abraham. What's happening here is not God is talking about breaking his covenant with Abraham or Israel, and Moses talks him out of it. That's not what's going on. God is not intending to break his covenant in any way, shape, or form. But we still read in verses 12 or 13 to 19, we still read Moses pleading with God on behalf of Israel. And he appeals to God's promises and to God's reputation. He talks about what will the other nations say when they hear that that this happens. It's going to cast doubt maybe on the power of God, that he was unable maybe to bring the people into the promised land. And God has a solution. And we read about that in verses 20 to 38. It lays out God's judgment for the people of Israel. So, as we saw with the golden calf, God has been greatly insulted by the people of Israel. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel, a picture of Christ interceding on behalf of us. That's his role that we see throughout Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and all this is his role as the man interceding between God and his people. And so God relents, and he has a plan. So we're going to go through most of these verses here. So it says, beginning in verse 20, "So the Lord said, 'I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, and followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So this is the first proclamation of his judgment. His judgment is that all of these people who spurned him, who rejected his plan and had no faith in God's ability to provide, and instead were only focused on their own limited strength and focused on the Anakim and the giants and the fortified cities, all of these people will die in the wilderness. All the adults, it'll say a little bit later, anyone over 20 will die in the wilderness, except Caleb, and we'll read a bit later Joshua. These people who were faithful, who were faithful, and it says followed him fully, they will be allowed into the promised land. And it even promises Caleb that he would take possession of it. Him and his descendants would take possession of it. So moving on, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into this land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you will know opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." So judgment has been proclaimed. All of the adults who spurned God and rejected him and rejected the land will die in the wilderness, but all of their children will be brought in, just as God promised. And as for the 10 bad spies, they don't even make it that far. They don't wander in the wilderness at all. They all die by a plague. And we never hear any of their names again in the Bible. They were mentioned once in the list of spies at the beginning of chapter 13 and never again. But Joshua and Caleb, they live. So, surely things can't get any worse, but they do. In the last few verses of this chapter, we read the Israelites' reaction to this judgment, beginning in verse 39. It says, "When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the river of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.' But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you.' But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So, I think it's important to realize that what the Israelites are doing here in verse 40, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. This is not repentance. In no way is this repentance. They're saying they've sinned, but when they're told, they've been told by Moses what God's plan is. They've been told what they're to do. And they're warned again by Moses right after this. They're told, do not go into the land. The Lord is not with you. And they couldn't even, like, they couldn't even pretend that they thought the Lord was with them. They didn't even bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. This repentance is completely for show. They have no intention of actually trusting God and following his words, or else they would have stayed. But instead, they try to go into the land to save themselves from God's judgment. This isn't them repenting. This is just another act of defiance, of rejecting God's will and God's plan. And the results are predictable. They're immediately driven out by the Amalekites and the Canaanites as far as Hormah. And now they have to stay in this wilderness of Paran. And in future messages, we'll see what happens to them there. So, we looked at some of these characters that we've seen in this, and we've looked at the events, but what as a conclusion, how has this affected these characters? We saw Joshua, where we see Joshua again, our recurring character in the list of spies, and he once again perseveres in faith. All of these good attributes that we've seen in him up until this point, they remain. He stands up to the people and tries to convince them to follow God's plan and to not be afraid and to not reject him. But they do not listen. And now he is positioned as one of two men of this generation that will be entering the promised land. So his position kind of as Moses' right-hand man is now pretty obviously going to lead into him being the leader of the people of Israel when they do enter the land, because everyone else when they enter the land is going to be much, much, much younger and less experienced. And he's once again been faithful to God and obedient and zealous for the Lord. Caleb, we've been introduced to, and he has made a good first impression. He's trusted God. He stood up to the people. And he's been promised by God possession of the land. And he is one of, again, the only two people, the only two adult men of this generation who will be allowed to enter the land. And actually, not to take away from a future speaker too much, but his complete lack of fear of the sons of Anak will be proven even further when in Joshua 14 and 15, he'll actually retell this story, given an account of these events, and be given charge by Joshua to go into these very lands, these southern lands that they spy out here, and conquer them. And he will drive out these giants that the congregation was so afraid of in these verses. As for Israel, we see yet another instance of their grumbling. They chose to go back into, they wanted to go back into Egypt instead of following God's plan. And this unfaithful generation is condemned to die in the wilderness. But we're told their children, those under 20, they will be brought in. And we know the impact that this has on this generation. They're going to spend all these years in opposition in the wilderness and die there. But the impact on this younger generation, we're not going to see that until a bit later, until the last few messages in this series. We'll see, did this experience, them seeing this judgment on their parents, How is this going to affect them? Are they going to follow in their parents' footsteps? Are they going to learn from their parents' mistakes? We'll see. And then we have God and Moses, the other main characters that we see in this event. And we see yet another instance of Moses interceding for the people on God's behalf, kind of building this picture of Christ interceding for God, between God on our behalf. And that role will continue throughout all the rest of the wanderings in the wilderness. So what are some key takeaways from this passage? I think the most common one that we see is that we need to trust in the Lord and his promises. You know, he made these promises to Israel that they would be brought into this land, that they would have victory, that they would drive these inhabitants out. And because the people didn't trust in those promises, they were afraid. And because they were afraid, they made bad decisions. And they had great, great hardship because of it. And I think in our own lives, there are lots of promises that God has made to us and to the church and to Christians. And if we lose sight of those promises, I think we can be scared and afraid and anxious about some of the challenges that we will face in life. And when we are operating under those feelings, those fleshly feelings of fear and anxiety, we will make bad choices. But instead, we need to be trusting and faithful that God will keep his promises and focus on that instead of the giants. I think also maybe we shouldn't be too quick to judge the Israelites for wanting to go back to Israel, to go back to Egypt. It sounds kind of crazy, you know, they were in this terrible place. Why would they want to go back there? But I think it's a pretty common thing for us to do the same thing, to fall back into old habits of sin and the old nature instead of trusting God and persevering. And finally, we should be like these two good spies, be like Joshua and Caleb, who are steadfast and faithful and ready to do what God had commanded them, you know, knowing that his plan is the best plan and that these physical challenges that they're seeing are nothing compared to the power of God and the spiritual blessing that would come. And in this case of the Israelites, even physical blessing that would come from following God's plan instead. So I'm just going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given to us, the examples, both good and bad, that you've given to us to learn about you and about your character and about your plans for us, and help us to live in light of those plans and not to worry and be anxious and be afraid of the challenges that we'll face, but rather to focus on you and your plan and your promises for us and your son, and to focus not on the physical challenges and the physical things we see in this world, but our eternal life and those things of eternal worth that you would have prepared for us. And help everyone now, as we talk in this time of fellowship, to be encouraged and everyone to have a safe drive home. And in your son's name, amen.